Richard is a former pastor. He's now working with church mobilization for IJM. He is sort of responsible for the northeast of the United States, I guess Pennsylvania, all the way up to Maine, all the way up including all of New England. So we're grateful that he's come all the way here. He spends a lot of weekends probably away from his family ministering in churches like ours, so we're especially grateful for him. And of course, the time he's going to open up the word for us this morning. He's married to Teresa, and their children are Richie, and Chloe, and we're so delighted to have them here today. So let's give them a warm welcome. Thank you.
Morning. As mentioned, my name is Richard, and it's really my pleasure to be here with all of you. I know some of you may have come to church this morning not knowing that this was part of the SR conference, you woke up this morning coming to church, and you expect to hear from Pastor Enoch, but you see me. That may be a bit of a surprise, and in this case, maybe with a bit of sadness. But I apologize for that. I can be no one other than myself. And I hope to present to you guys an opportunity for us to be able to pull back the curtain a little bit on the world that we live in. But whenever something is not what we expect it to be, like maybe some of you expected Pastor Enoch to be up here this morning, whenever something is not what we expect it to be, there tends to be a certain sense of shock or surprise, and it affects us in certain ways. Anyone who is married may know something about this. Are the slides working? Yes. Wait for it. Anyone who is married may know something a bit about the shock and surprise when things are not quite what they expect it to be. My wife, Teresa, knows something about this. She and I have been married for 14 wonderful years, and very quickly, she learned that I was not quite what she expected me to be, that this husband thing is not quite what she expected it to be. This marriage thing is not quite what it expected to be. But that's okay, because, you know, in marriage, you create a covenant, you endure through that time. But she quickly saw me for who I was, and understanding that dynamic about the shock and surprise that happens when things are not quite what they appear to be. The message that you're going to hear today may shock you. It may surprise you. It may actually give you a bit of sadness as well. But even though it may make you uncomfortable, even though it may be a little bit scary for some of you to hear, I can guarantee you that it is absolutely real. I work for an organization called International Justice Mission. It's going to be very long if this clicker doesn't work. Wonderful. Maybe we should pray again. No. I work for an organization called International Justice Mission. Thank you for being patient. I work for an organization called International Justice Mission. We work on the front lines across the developing world of putting an end to slavery and sex trafficking in the world. Now, what we've learned in the work that we do is simply the fact that the world is not what it appears to be. The world is not what it appears to be. The world that you woke up in here in Boston this morning is not the world that you think it is. Let me give you some numbers to prove this out to you. The first number that I want to give to you is the number 40 million. The current estimates are that today across the globe, there are 40 million people currently entrapped in slavery. 40 million people. Now, let me break down what that 40 million people looks like. Because 40 million can be a little bit of a hard number to wield in terms of how many people actually is 40 million. So let me tell you, 40 million people is approximately the population of the state of Massachusetts, and Vermont, and New Hampshire, and Maine, and Rhode Island, and Connecticut, and New York, and New Jersey. The population of all of these states is approximately 40 million people. Now, you would imagine that if the population of all of these states were made up of only enslaved citizens, you would think that the world would know about it, that the world would be outraged by it, and the world would do something about it. And yet, somehow, 40 million people across the world have slipped under the radar, and the world, for the most part, does not know about it, is not angered by it, and is not doing enough about it. 40 million people throughout the world. This world is not what it appears to be, but it's not the world that I live in. It's not the world that you live in, but this is their world. This is Gideon's world. Gideon spends every day on Lake Volta in Ghana, in Africa. Lake Volta is the largest man-made lake in the world, as we've talked about all weekend. Lake Volta is about the size of the state of Rhode Island. Gideon works on this lake 14 to 16 hours a day, every day, because he was trafficked by a man who came to his small village and took him and his brother away from him, away from their mother. But Gideon is actually an estimated, one of an estimated 10,000 boys that are enslaved on Lake Volta. Some as young as 5 years old. Young boys must dive into the water to untangle the nets from the forest of trees that have been submerged in this man-made lake. So you understand they had a forest, these plains, and it was filled with water. It's a man-made lake. And so what ends up happening is that all of these trees have limbs and branches. So when you throw a fishing net into the water, it gets tangled up into these tree limbs. And the fact is that young boys are used on Lake Volta. 10,000 of these boys are used in the fishing industry in Lake Volta. Because, as Vera had mentioned yesterday, they have the requisite little fingers to be able to navigate the small nooks and crannies and to fix the nets with their nimble little fingers. They have small bodies to navigate into the crevices underneath the water to be able to get into the crevices amongst the tree branches to free the nets. But the stark reality is the number one reason why young boys are used over young men is because boys don't hit back. The conditions on the lake are treacherous. The children are sick and diseased because of parasites in the water. They are beaten by their masters. And actually, many of these children don't even know how to swim. And so oftentimes, as we saw yesterday, people drown. We've seen everything from cases of malaria and broken wrists with the people that we have rescued. Now, before we opened up our field office in Ghana, we sent our undercover investigators out on the lake to do a baseline prevalence study. We wanted to see what are the conditions on the lake. And so we sent our investigators out on the lake undercover to talk to the slave owners. And while the investigator was talking to the slave owner, another investigator was working and talking with the boys on the lake and doing an assessment to see whether that boy was there on his own accord or whether he was there by coercion and force. We interviewed over 1,000 children. What we found was shocking. We found that over 60% of the children that we encountered were enslaved. That if you flipped a coin on per child that we encountered, more often than not, that child was there because he was a slave. One of the most harrowing encounters that our investigators had was when we first encountered Gideon.
When we got here, we found it to be one of the most horrific things that we had seen in the work that we do. When we got here, we interviewed over 1,000 kids and saw them in the most horrible condition on these boats, working anywhere from 10 to 18 hours a day, physically abused in the most awful ways, not fed, the majority of them sick, and we knew that this was something that IGM had to impact since few, if any, people were actually doing so. All of those kids up to that point were very, very exhausted. They were very reluctant to speak to us for fear of their owners, except for Gideon. And as we pulled up next to him, he immediately reached out to me and begged me to take him out of the situation, saying that the man that was his owner was, as he called him, wicked and had beaten him every day since he had been with the man for 11 years. Gideon described being hungry and just wanting more than anything to get off the boat. And something about Gideon just connected with me more than any of the other children, such that having to leave him that day and continue our assessment pretty much haunted me for the next year and a half.
You imagine the life of Gideon, the suffering and the hopelessness that he faces every single day. The hopelessness such that he would approach a complete stranger, this undercover investigator, not knowing who he is, not knowing that he's a heroic, you know, abolitionist that works for International Justice Mission. The guise of the undercover investigators actually were, they were going to become slave owners themselves. So we wanted to learn sort of the trade of how this works. And so you understand that Gideon approaching another potential slave owner and asking him for rescue is the level and the depth of the hopelessness that he faces. That this complete stranger who he knows nothing about was his greatest chance at rescue. The shock and the sadness that you feel testify to the fact that the world is not what it appears to be. The world that we woke up in this morning is different than what we're used to. What do you tell a boy who has been enslaved and suffering at the hands of a wicked man for years? Forced under the rule of a wicked trafficker. What do you tell a boy like that? Do you tell this boy that God is still good? I mean, how do we do that? How do we tell a boy like Gideon, God is still good? Well, actually, let's even take a step back. I mean, what do you believe? Hearing the stories of 40 million people across the world, 10,000 boys on a lake, what do you believe today, this morning, here in Chinatown? I mean, do you believe that God is still good, despite the stories that we're hearing about this morning? The question, I think, of God's goodness amidst this suffering, I think, is answered in Psalm 10, verses 17 through 18. It says, "You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror." You see, you question whether God is good. Well, Psalm 10 says that God is not only a good God, he's not only a God that hears the cry, but he is one who defends the fatherless and the oppressed. He is one who can, with one snap of his fingers, can cause men to never again strike terror in other people's lives. This is the God that we believe in. This is the God that we worship this morning. This is the God that we serve and we honor and we to whom we pray. A good God that not only feels what we feel, but he hears the literal cries of 40 million people across the world and who defends the oppressed. So in other words, our God is a good God. And God is, so it's not just that the world is not what it appears to be, it's that the world is not what God wants it to be. God doesn't want the world to exist with 40 million slaves. God did not design the world to have the people in power enslaving the people in poverty. That's not what God wants. Well, so then now the question is, well, what is God going to do about that? I mean, doesn't he have a plan to make that, to fix that? And I am here to tell you that yes, God does have a plan. And I want to tell you that plan this morning. Do you guys want to hear it? Yeah? I know it's a little early, but... All right, here is the plan. God has a plan to end violence and injustice in the world. And so here is the plan. We are the plan. We, as the body of Christ, we, as the church, we are the plan. God has chosen the church, his people, to be the vehicle through which God brings about justice amongst the oppressed and brings freedom to those that are enslaved. We are the plan, and it turns out that God doesn't have a plan B. And it's not because, you know, he can't think of anything. It's because he knows that the church can do it. Look at what it says in Isaiah 58, verse 6. The Israelites were actually complaining to God, saying, God, I don't feel your presence. Well, God, we don't know that you're with us, and we've done all of the things that you've asked us to do. You know, we take care of our fasting. We do all of the different activities. We go to, you know, the newcomer luncheon. We do the Bible study. We support, you know, we came out on a Friday night. This is, you know, a different version, but, you know, we do all of the things that the church asked me to do, and yet somehow I still feel a distance from you. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me and your spiritual life is anything like mine. You may find yourself in that situation right now. You feel like you're doing everything that you're being asked to do. That your discipleship is obedient. Like you're doing everything that the church is asking you to do. You're signing up for the committees and you're leading the Bible studies and you're on the worship team and you're doing all of the wonderful things that the church is asking you to do, but yet you still feel a little bit of distance in your relationship with God. This is what God responds in Isaiah 58. He says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? So the Israelites were saying, God, we fasted for you. And he's like, well, isn't this the fasting that I actually want? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. See, the Israelites were saying, God, you know, we've done all of the activities that you've asked us to do, and we still don't feel that sense of intimacy with you. What next? And God says, well, what are you doing about injustice? What are you doing about the oppression that you see in your communities? Isn't that the fasting that I wanted? To loose the chains of injustice. You see, in other words, if Christians respond to injustice and oppression throughout the world, the people that receive that justice will actually see a good God responding to that. And so you take someone like Gideon. Well, what is the plan for justice and freedom for Gideon? Well, it turns out we are the plan. And it turns out that when we show up to bring freedom and justice to Gideon, Gideon sees a good God responding. You know, many times we get a question. In fact, we actually got that question on Friday. But many times, you know, as I go around and I preach at these churches, we get the question of, well, what does the gospel, you know, when do you introduce the gospel into the process of rescue with that person? Well, the reality is a person who is being beaten and woken up every day at 4 a.m. to fish on a lake every single day of his life is probably not in a situation where he can have an honest conversation about God, a savior, when he is not saved from his oppression. And so it is just true that when we bring freedom from their enslavement, that is really the first link in the redemptive chain of salvation. So, the understanding that we are the plan for someone like Gideon is really at the core of what I'd like to show to all of you today. So how do we do this? Right? I mean, okay, we're the plan. All right. I've written it down. I believe you. Okay. Bible tells me so. All right. I mean, I live here. I don't live in Ghana. I'm not a lawyer. I'm not an investigator. I'm not a social worker. I'm not a designer. What do I do? How do we accomplish this plan? How do we go from where we live, where we work, and actually provide that rescue? Because the fact of the matter is, not many of you could sell your house, move to Ghana. Not many of you are going to quit your jobs and join an organization. So what can we do? Because the world is not what it appears to be. The world is not what God wants it to be. But the world is also not what it has to be. There is a way for the world to be different. And so that one day we will be able to stand up and actually not share stories of oppression, but to share stories of victory and hope and redemption. In fact, that overwhelming sense of obligation feels a little bit, reminds me of a story actually that Pastor Enoch read for us today. In Mark chapter 6, verse 37 to 42. You see, you probably know this story. The story is that Jesus is sitting on a countryside and the people have gathered to hear him speak. 5,000 men, it says in scripture, which actually represents probably about 10,000 people, maybe 12,000, because we know women are usually more spiritual than men, right? So 5,000 men, 12,000 people are gathered on this hill to hear Jesus speak. And I will just say, back then, the speaker sat and everybody else stood. So, I mean, we could do that this morning, but okay. But so, you know, Jesus is speaking to the people on the countryside and he's speaking and preaching very long. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, this is great. Things are going really well. I think we need to break for dinner. So why don't we send the people into the town? They can go and they could, you know, support locally grown, economy, and they can go get food, go get dinner. They can bring it all back. They can sit down and then you can continue on with your sermon." And so, you know, understanding the danger of me presenting a situation where the preacher is standing in between the congregation and food, I'm just going to go ahead and step over that and walk into this. But so Jesus says, okay, well, the people are hungry. Disciples said, we can't, 10,000 people, we need to send them into the town to go get food and come back. And Jesus says, well, you give them something to eat. The disciples probably like, you give them something to eat, Jesus. Jesus, that would take a half year's wages. That would take thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. Not to mention the amount of time, not to mention the amount of manpower, not to mention the infrastructure. And, you know, Jesus, I mean, you give them something to eat. Come on. The disciple says, no, Jesus, we can't do that. We don't have enough. Jesus simply says, well, what do you have? How many loaves do you have? Go and find out. Disciples are like, go and find out. Okay, Jesus, all right. Does anybody have any loaves? Anybody, any food? Everyone's like, no, we've been here since morning. We already ate our lunch. We didn't know it was going to be this long. And so then finally they gather up and then this young boy, you guys know the story, this young boy comes forward and he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the little boy says, will this help? And again, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm laughing and saying, thank you, little kid. But I mean, have you looked around? Of course it's not going to help. It's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. How are we going to feed 5,000 men, 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? And that's actually the same impulse, the same feeling that you may be having and saying, how are we going to free 40 million people with the hundreds of people in this room? How are we going to free 10,000 boys on a lake in Ghana with 100 people here in Chinatown? How are we going to do that? Well, at IJM, I believe we have found a model. Over 20 years of working in this space, I think we have found a model that works and is able to actually take rescue and justice to these people. So I'm going to tell you what that model is. The first thing is we're investigators that work with police to rescue victims. Now, you heard some of this on Friday, that we're not the ones actually bringing, we're not rescuing and taking people out of brothels. We're the ones giving the police the information for them to go and take the rescue the victims from these brothels. And so we're investigators. We hire investigators to do the work, like in Ghana, and then take that case to the local police. But it's not just enough to rescue someone from their oppression, to take someone out of a brothel, to take someone off of the lake, and then just set them back onto society and say, thank you, you know, have a nice, you know, life and be good. No, we need to restore them. So we are aftercare workers that partner with social services in country to be able to bring about restoration for the survivors. So we don't only just rescue them, but we actually, we work with social workers and social services in the country to restore them, to bring about counseling, to bring about job training, to get them back into school, to assess the safety of their home. And we check in with them for years in that process to make sure that they're being restored. But it's not just enough to rescue the slave, and it's not just enough to restore them, because as we learned Friday, there's still a slave owner out there. And if that slave owner has slaves that are rescued from his brothel or his brick factory or his lake, then he's going to just actually replace those slaves with more slaves, with different people. So we're not just investigators that partner with police to rescue. We're not just aftercare workers that partner with social services to restore. We are lawyers that partner with prosecutors to restrain the criminals. We actually work in the courts to throw these slave owners in jail. Because we know the power of how when you stop one slave owner, it stops other slave owners from ever using slaves in the first place. Because they don't want to go to jail. And what ends up happening is we partner to rescue and restore and restrain. We end up partnering on all levels of the government to repair the justice systems. I mean, that's what we actually are doing. Is we're going into these countries and we are working from the ground up, from the top down, to repair their justice systems, the courts, the lawyers, social services, NGOs, police, law enforcement, government officials, working with them, holding them to task to say slavery must end in your community. That is what we do. And so you take someone like Gideon, enslaved on this lake for years with him and his brother. Well, the day that he reached out to our investigator for help, you saw in the first video that the investigator had to actually sail away from Gideon because they were there undercover. And so even though it was one of those situations, actually that Vera sort of mentioned yesterday about encountering someone, finding out that they're enslaved and wanting to do something about it, but not actually able to because you're not there under those auspices. You're not there for that purpose. And in fact, the police were not there because they were undercover. So he had to leave Gideon. And he says that the leaving Gideon for the year and a half haunted him. So a year and a half later, we open up our field office. We begin operations on the lake and our first rescue operation, a year and a half later, we get onto our boats and we say, we're going to go and conduct our first rescue operation and see who we're going to find. Now, again, the lake is the size of Rhode Island. So it's not like we, you know, all of the slaves are in one area. It's a giant, giant lake. And so you never know who you're going to go, where you're going to go, who you're going to meet. But in faith, that investigator named that first rescue operation, Operation Gideon. On March 27th of 2015, just a little more than 3 years ago, Gideon was rescued along with 9 other boys, and he's being restored back to health and back to safety and back to society. Because we are the plan, because the body of Christ showed up and loosed the chains of injustice, and through our work, we have seen the model of transformation in these justice systems actually take real effect. We've seen this work not just change the lives of Gideon and those 9 boys, but we've seen it actually change whole cities as well. When you take the city of Cebu in the Philippines, through 4 years of collaborating with government officials and police and lawyers and the courts, we saw a 79% drop in the availability of young minors in the sex trade industry. We've seen it change whole countries as well. And you take the country of Cambodia, once considered ground zero for the trafficking of young minors in the sex industry. In 2003, estimates were as high as 15 to 30%. Well, like we saw over those years that we worked there, that number dropped to less than one-tenth of 1% of young minors. And with the work that we're doing in places like Mumbai and in the Dominican Republic and across the world, we are changing the world one person at a time. In fact, in our history, we've seen over 40,000 victims rescued from their oppression. We free literally thousands of people every single year from slavery, making us the largest anti-slavery organization in the world. Because we are the plan. Because Gideon and those nine boys needed us to be the plan. And now they are free. Because we are the plan, thousands of girls in the Philippines and Cambodia are now free and no longer need to sell themselves. Because we are the plan, 40,000 people are now free. I'm going to end with a story from Mark chapter 6. We go back to the story of the disciples asking Jesus, right? And, you know, the story is that Jesus took those five loaves and he fed 5,000 men, 10,000 people. But it started with a very simple command and a very simple question. You see, you may be sitting here looking at this and saying, Jesus, this is too daunting. There's not enough that I have. I cannot simply do this work and free 40 million people. And that's the same predicament that the disciples were in Mark chapter 6. But he says a very clear command, you give them something to eat. And then when the disciples focus on all of the things that they did not have, they didn't have the time, they didn't have the money, they didn't have the people, they didn't have the resources, they didn't have the food. Jesus' question to them was very simple. What do you have? You see, while the disciples were focused on all of the reasons why they couldn't do it, all of the reasons why it should be someone else, all of the things that they did not have, Jesus simply wanted to know, well, what do you have? What can you give? What can you do? Today, you have heard the stories of 40 million people across the world. You've heard the cries of 10,000 boys on a lake. You've heard the stories of Gideon and Foley this weekend. And the challenge for you is, well, there's something that I want to do because I am the plan for this. And so for you, before you allow all of the reasons why you cannot help, before you let all of the reasons that you cannot give, that you cannot support, that you cannot do, perhaps God is asking you the question. Before you give me your answer, hear my question. What can you give? What can you do this morning? There are opportunities for partnership available to you on the table outside at the IJM table. I actually need to run to Newton. I'm going to drive, but I need to go to Newton. And so there will be information there, but I will be back and Vera will be here as well. And so if you do have any questions, please find her or you can get contact with me through Pastor Steve or Pastor Enoch about our organization. But I would love for you to be able to answer the question today about partnership through finding out some more information at the back table. Thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you today. You know, one of the things that Gideon said at the end of that video was that about his brother. And actually, to date, we haven't found Gideon's brother out on the lake. And so one day I'd like to be able to come back here and share the story and share the video that Vera probably produced about the rescue of Gideon's brother, and be able to say thank you because of what you responded to this morning. We were able to show up again and again until we actually brought rescue to Gideon's brother. Let me pray for us this morning. God, thank you for being a God of justice. Thank you for being a God who cares about the oppressed. A God who cares even more than what we care. So God, thank you for being our model of compassion, our model of justice. And so God, we pray that as we have heard the cries of 10,000 boys and 40 million people, that we would respond in answer to the question of what can we do? What can we give this morning? Thank you for this church. Thank you for the SR committee here at this church. I pray, Lord, that you would just let this be the beginning and the continuation of this church's commitment to ending slavery in our lifetime. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.